The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we do not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor do we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." I start with 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 tonight, not because we all need to be exhorted or corrected, I should say, rebuked for not doing our work or being busybodies, but because of the idea of Christian leadership and the nature of the exemplar. The Apostle Paul said in at least three or four different ways in that little section I just read that he does what he does because he's an example for them. He does what he does because he's an example for them. And that's that doctrine of the Christian example and disciple making. And to make disciples is to help someone see what it is to live and think and act like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that concept of the exemplar crosses the line between the apostles and those that aren't apostles. Did you catch that? The apostles are not the rank and file. They're separate in the sense that they have a special commission and they wrote the scriptures and they started the church authoritatively as those that had seen the risen Christ and been commissioned by Him to speak the word of God prophetically in the power of the Spirit that we have in the epistles, the letters and the Gospels and the New Testament. But it crosses the line that we have the concept of the exemplar. And just like with Jesus Christ, who is our exemplar, we're not Jesus, and the apostles aren't Jesus, but yet there is in His life the example for our conduct. And that's the standard by which we're to live our lives, the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which gives us, as I like to call it, theological vertigo. When you say Jesus is the standard, then we're all, as Mark prayed earlier, we're all like sheep who've gone astray. We all fall short of the standard. And so just, now I'm getting us to the total rejection of self as the standard on the way to an embrace of the grace of God. Once we let go that I'm right, I'm going to be right, and I'm going to be righteous, and it's about me, having a sense of at least I'm okay. Once we let go of that, we're hopeless. We're adrift. We're not good enough. We need to be changed. We want to crawl under a rock. We need to climb into a hole and nobody look at me. We certainly don't want to look at ourselves much. But the grace of God is there. Of course we're sinful. Of course we're broken. Of course we don't live up to the standard that the Apostle Paul calls us to. That's the grace of God. We don't live up to it, yet that's the standard that we hold ourselves to. When we recognize where we fall short of the standard, we take it to the Lord. And so we're not legalistic. We're not claiming to be some sort of triumphalistic super Christians. We're Christians, but we've got the infinite power of the Spirit of God to equip us for all that God expects. And when we fall short, we don't change the standard. Don't move the marker. Let it Let it make the adjustment and then name it. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'll give you a moment for silent prayer and we'll open in prayer. Let's pray. Father, just as the Apostle Paul prayed, we want to bring honor and glory to You. And even when we think of what we'd like for ourselves, when we look at the Word, we know that the prayer for ourselves is that the gospel go forth and increase and expand in its effectiveness. Father, we want to see many come to know Jesus as their Savior, and we want to see it. You know and see all things. Father, we see what You allow us to see. We want to see people know Jesus Christ. Father, We thank You for the protection of this church family. There are many possible calamities that could befall us at any given moment. Anthropogenic calamities, human-caused calamities, or gravity-caused calamities. And You're gracious to us. You're merciful to us. You don't treat us as we deserve, but as Your Son deserves. Father, we thank You for that grace. We want to live in it. We want to revel in it as we study Your Word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, we have a very challenging statement which might make the casual observer think we're claiming to be super Christians. But we're not. We're just Christians. We're just those who are to put on Christ. We're just those who have believed in Jesus as our Savior and do. And we choose to continue to believe. And sometimes that choice is very evident to us. I'm choosing this. Sometimes you don't even think about it. Of course I believe. But in 1 John 4:20, the question is about our performance. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he's not seen. This commandment we have from him, that one who loves God should love his brother also. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? And the challenge was to love your neighbor from the Old Testament law. Love your neighbor. And the question came, who's my neighbor? And Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan and changed completely the question around. I'm not going to go there in the passage right now, but just as we pass by and review this a little bit, Jesus turns the question around and says, who was he a neighbor to? Who do I have to put myself out for, Jesus? Like, you've got the whole world, and I know I can't do that, so let's make it a more narrow group that I have to serve, is the question I'm asking. What's the standard you're actually saying, and what gets me a passing grade? Because I want to pass. And Jesus completely doesn't really answer his question with the parable. He turns it around and helps him see that he's thinking the wrong way. You're not the right kind of person in your thinking here, is the point. Who, when you get the story of the Good Samaritan, you remember the man's beaten, left for dead, and you have the three people that pass by him and say, "Well, I can't mess with that." But the last one is an unbelievably undesirable person to the Judeans, a Samaritan. Oh no, not the Samaritans. Those are those other people that were racist against, basically. That was the culture then. A Samaritan, John 4, the Samaritan woman. Same thing. Why is he talking to her? And when the Samaritan helps him, picks him up, cleans him up, takes him to the hospital, takes him to a man, a place that he can receive medical care and provision, then pays for his lodging and his care, bind his wounds, dress him up, do what's necessary, bring him back to life, revive him. The point of the parable of the Good Samaritan is, what? To whom was he a neighbor? What kind of neighbor was he? instead of what's the minimum I have to do, who are you supposed to be? I believe is the point Jesus makes in that parable. And so sometimes we want to miss the point of the commands of Scripture because we think that they're burdensome, they're too hard for us. 1 John 4:20 might be one of those cases. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Well, you've got to look at the words of the Scriptures now, Pastor. It says brother. So, if I can narrow that category down to something manageable, like the people I want to associate with, that'll be a lot easier to obey than what actually John is challenging us to. Now watch this. He defines brother in the passage and provides for us the impossible standard of the fruit of the Spirit, unless, of course, you have the Holy Spirit in you. Who's the brother? Verse 1 of chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So who's my brother? In 1 John chapter 4 and 5. Who's our brother? Well, somebody born from the same father would be one helpful definition of a brother or sister, a sibling. Well, who's your brother? The one born of God. And that's the person who believes that Jesus is the Christ. It's very helpful to point out that he doesn't say the one who acts like he's a good Christian. Isn't that helpful? It's helpful to me. It doesn't say the one who inevitably performs. People try to do that with 1 John. He doesn't say that. He says, who's the one who's born of God? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. So he's talking, obviously, throughout the entire epistle to Christians, to believers in Christ. And he's specifying our responsibilities, we talk about all the time. And I think it's fantastic. It's very fascinating to me that we have a tendency and a capacity as Christians to fail in these expectations. He's not laying out what they're already doing and saying, this is what you're doing so you know you're a Christian. He's laying out what we're responsible for, and he's ironing out those wrinkles that we allow to occur that let us sidestep what God commands. You can't get around these commands. If you've got somebody that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you've got somebody born of God. And if they're born of God and you're born of God, then they're your sibling in the royal family of God. And if they're your sibling, then you're required to love them. Now, I haven't gotten to the world yet. We're just talking about brothers in Christ. Brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ. And what do we do with that? Well, here's what you don't do. You don't start with, how do they treat me? How do they act? What do I get out of it, right? These are not the concerns. This doesn't make someone a sibling. Do you have siblings? Do you have brothers and sisters? I mean, up to the flesh. We've got some only children in the crowd, but we also have, you know, the experience that you've seen, at least, of siblings. And what are siblings like? Oh, they love each other. They love to spend time together. They go out of their way. From the earliest ages, they go out of their way to bite and devour and claw at each other. Why? Because they were there. Why did you hit your brother? Seemed like the thing to do. There he was. And I had a fist and he had a face. And, you know, just happens. Part of being in a fallen world, broken people. And we know that it doesn't come natural to us to put ourselves out for one another and to concern ourselves self-sacrificially for one another. But this is, we're not going by old sin nature. We're not going by what just comes natural to us. We're going by the standard of the Scriptures. And it's wonderful to know that the basis on which I am responsible to concern myself for you is that you're a believer in Jesus Christ in this instance, in this family conversation. Again, we're not talking about how Christians treat unbelievers. That's a different conversation. This is just how we treat one another. Now, can I talk about how our relationship affects the unbeliever? Can you think through with me the impact of my walk toward you and how that impacts the observing outside unbeliever who's in your life, who knows you, who's around. Somebody that would be in your periphery and therefore in question of whether or not you loved them in a Christian sense, in a biblical sense. What does my love for you that John is really dialing down, what does your love for one another say to that unbeliever? I think there's no greater way to love the lost person than with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is only properly contextualized, only given its right background, its right perspective in a context of that knitted together in love that Paul talks about and that John is requiring here. You are, in loving one another, loving the unbeliever indirectly. You're providing God's love toward them so just by what they can see. See, and so there, don't switch over to, well, what about missions? What about the lost? This addresses the lost indirectly. And that's not the point in the passage, but I think that needs to be said as we work through. So we've said, if you love God, you love His kids in verse 1. And then, so many times, John uses the word know. We know. By this, what I'm about to say, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. By the fact that I'm loving God and keeping His commandments, like it says in John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. By this we know that we are loving the children of God. Now, here's an interesting thought, though, in verse 2. If you look at verse 2 in your Bible, does it say we keep His commandment? Or does it say we keep His commandments? When I translated this, I even translated it correctly by putting it in the plural. In this, what I'm about to say, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we keep His commandments. This verse, which we've covered a lot, but I think it really helps us get some perspective. It leverages us off of the obstacle of other people. You know, you and I can be obstacles to one another in loving one another. I would love you if it weren't for you. You know? If it was just the horizontal realm, the human relationships, you and me and you and each other, if that's what it was, just humans interacting with each other, you know, little babies climbing all over each other in the playpen kind of thing. If that's all it was, then we would be hopeless. But see, the way out of that pit, and that's a snake pit, by the way, that's a liberal Christianity, the idea of, well, we know about God, but we're just going to take care of each other. That's what Christian liberalism of the 20th century really does. When you forget God and you just make it about people, the people become an obstacle to the mission of loving one another. And it should be that way, because it's a broken world and you're using broken resources to address something that that God is requiring in the power of the Spirit of God. But what happens here is He leverages this, and it's almost like a lever with a fulcrum, and just get over the people. It's not about the individual with their garbage and their trouble and the trouble that they bring to you. You're going to deal with those things. We're going to deal with those things because people are messy and we're stuck with them. But look what he says. When we love God, and we observe His commandments, and we keep His commandments. See, you and I can't really understand Christian love until we understand our relationship with God. But if all you know about your relationship with God is it's me and God and people are a distraction, and I've seen that attempted from a worldly perspective, we see people are the problem, so we say, well, God is the solution, so it's me and God and people are a distraction. That's not the Bible, obviously. What has to happen is it's about you and your walk with God as His child, loving Him. And as a consequence of that love you have for Him, you obey His commands, which include loving one another, as we've said many times. And so I think verse 2 solves our problems with one another. It's not about us. It's not about your failures or successes or my failures or successes. It's about Jesus and His success at the cross and what the Father has done in reconciling us to Himself. And you don't deserve or earn the benefits that are required here. You just receive the grace of God that Jesus has earned and deserved. Back to what other people see. That one word just keeps being interesting, doesn't it? Commandments. We keep His commandment. In context, He's talking about loving one another. But that's not the only commandment Jesus gives us, is it? We've got a lot of commands in the New Testament. Like, for example, taking care, sticking to your knitting in 2 Corinthians 3 or 2 Thessalonians 3. Remember that? We just started this evening with it. He said, "Don't be a busybody. Do your work, and you know, keep your head down and do your work," kind of thing. Don't be always up and about messing around with all that you can get involved with that is not your business. There's lots of stuff that's not your business. In fact, most stuff isn't your business. Well, only your business is your business. And so He's kind of saying, watch your lane. You know, and some people in certain Christian contexts who haven't really worked through 2 Thessalonians 3, be surprised it's there. I thought Christians are supposed to be not busy at work, but busy at working on invading other people's privacy. You know, busybodies. No. See, but that's a command from the Apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus expects us to be laborious, like Him, workers that are on task and our noses are out of other people's affairs, you see? And we concern ourselves for one another, but that's different from I'm so busy catching up on the gossip that I can't even do my work. And so that's just one of the many commands. It's one I really like to emphasize, because we fall into certain patterns and we have certain weaknesses. But see, if we keep the commandments of God, we provide an example of one like Jesus who obeys the Father's will. You provide an example. And anyone watching you sees, whether they understand what they're seeing or not, anyone watching us follow Jesus and obey His commands is benefiting from the example. Now, I should say benefiting. They have the opportunity to benefit from the example. Now, have you ever heard of the concept of invalidation or negative interpretation? It's pretty obvious what these things are. There are people in your life that no matter what you say, it will be taken in a wrong way. There are people in your life that will find a way to say what you've said doesn't make sense or is wrong or not desirable or something else. They'll invalidate whatever you bring. They'll interpret it in a contrary manner to what you intend. And the person that stops on the side of the road and sees a flat tire to help, the lady trying to change her tire, man walks over and says, can I help you? And she grabs the tire. No, I've got this. I can change a tire. Even though I'm a woman. And so for her, perhaps, and the woman I've chosen in this story that I've made up and is has a problem with men helping women. Okay? And so so she's got a negative interpretation of his help. More often it happens when you open a door for a lady up here, I've noticed. But culture, don't worry, the culture's kind of sloshing all together. It's happening more and more in the South as well, that you can't help and be a gentleman and so forth. It will be received not in the spirit that it's offered, but that's some sort of subordination or something. When you have someone that's going to interpret you the way you don't intend, until you've experienced this, you maybe won't feel what I'm talking about. But hey, if you've been around people long enough and you've tried to be kind to people enough as a Christian, you're going to find there will be times when you will be interpreted in a way you don't intend. And so that's not the problem. That's not your concern, though. The way people interpret or misinterpret isn't your job. Your job is to love and to continue to love. And let's apply it in a husband and wife thing. Husbands, love your wives. Well, she doesn't respond when I do things that try to show that I love her. She doesn't respond to it. And what do you think I say to a husband who says that to me? I have husbands that will say these things to me from time to time. I understand what you're saying about my responsibility, but she doesn't respond to what I do when I try to love her. What do you do? She negatively interprets everything. What do you think I say? I say something about the judgment seat of Christ. I bring your actions back to 2 Corinthians 5 and say, what she does with what your choices are is not the issue in Jesus' evaluation of you. What you do is the matter, is the issue. Isn't that helpful? Because relationships take two, and you know, and it's hard when you get into a situation where you're going to be taken the wrong way, and you just trust the Lord with it, and you keep on loving as God has commanded, without regard to how the other person receives it. Now, without regard to how the other person receives it, is it possible to do unto others as you would have them do unto you in a way that they don't like, that they don't want, and you know that? I like this way, but they like that way, but I'm going to do my way for them because it's how I would like it. See, it's possible to completely miss the point in loving one another. What's the matter? I'm loving you. What's the matter? No. You have to think of the other person and put yourself in their shoes, in a sense, to actually consider how you can stir them up to love and good works. In Hebrews chapter 10. So we have to think this through. I believe the more I learn about the Christian life, the more I really have to pause in my emotional reaction to things and think. Now, I didn't say you have to become a philosopher and do Rodin's thinker and spend all afternoon contemplating, you know, the holes on a thimble. I mean, our emotional reaction to things is very often not going to coincide with God's Word, especially when there's been a hurt, when there's been a problem. What we need to do is wait. Okay, how I feel is what it is. But God's Word is more important, and I need to think this through. So, loving gets complicated, but it really simplifies when you realize, wait a second, I'm loving God first and foremost, and so to love Him, I've got to keep His commandments, and then what are those? They include all the things that He says, so I'm an exemplar for the other person, but also specifically to love one another. Kind of recap a little bit there. Well, you can know that you love the children of God when you love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God in verse 3, that we keep His commandments and they are not burdensome. Remember that? We keep His commandments and His commandments are not burdensome. Why not? Because of verse 4. I want to put these two together. Verse 3. This is the love of God, that His commandments we keep, and His commandments are not burdensome, because everyone who's been begotten from God overcomes the world. You have it in Matthew 11. My burden is light, my yoke is easy. See, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest, because I have an easy yoke. When you pull in my harness, it's a dream. It's easy. When you carry my water, it's light. Now, are you aware of the concept of cognitive dissonance? It's where there's a problem. Houston, we've got a problem. The text says this, but I experienced that. Cognitive dissonance. Basically, we're perceiving a contradiction that it can't be this way. We're perceiving, I don't understand what you're saying, doesn't compute. My sensitive machinery in my brain is about to overheat because of what's happening here. I cannot compute and process. And what's happened is you've got the Bible. That's not a butterfly, that's the Bible. It's just at an angle. You got the Bible on one side, and you and your experiences on the other, and so we're in a struggle for how to coordinate these two things. What do you think happens when there's a cognitive dissonance between the Bible and what I think or experience? For most people, what usually happens? One of the two is going to win. Tug of war, what's going to happen? We're going to reconcile things. We're going to find a way. A lot of times what happens is we just say, I can't understand it, so forget it. I've got to live my life. And there's a truth here. Now watch this about the subjective. We only know what we know. We come to learn new things, but we do ourselves as the subject of the verb learn. We do learn them. And so it is not to deny objective truth, but our subjective access to that objective truth, it's something we have to go through. In other words, I can't know for you, and God doesn't just know everything and then keep it to himself. He shared it with us. And so the process of learning, there's a subjective process where I have to learn. But we are not saying that what I start with or what I prefer as the subject is now the objective truth. It's just my access of it. Well, cognitive dissonance happens when we get to a passage like 1 John 5, 3, and 3 through 5. And here's what I mean. This is the love of God. And that's how we know, remember, that's how we know we are loving God's children, when we love God and keep His commandments. Verse 2. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. He said it twice. Because it's important. He said it a bunch of times in quoting Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse, which you all know is John chapters 13 through 17. Seed material for what he's writing here. Jesus teaching in John 13 through 17, and then John teaching as an apostle of Christ this message. So the command is the love of God, that we keep His commands, and then His commandments are not burdensome. The dissonance that I'm proposing is where we hear the command, I get what you're saying, but I can't do it. It's burdensome. You're saying it's not burdensome, but I experience a great burden here. I can't love the other. I can't. I know myself. I know my limitations. Just like the outlaw Josie Wales, man's got to know his limitations. I can't do it. I think it was the outlaw Josie Wales that said that. One of those Clint Eastwood Westerns. I can't do what the Bible says here. So the Bible says this is easy. And your experience is this is impossible. I can't, there's no way. So what's the answer? Well, let God be true, though every man a liar. It'd be one verse that comes to mind. If I think it's hard and God says it's easy, then I must be wrong. Now that's, what's that called when you're able to say, I'm wrong and God's right, even if I can't understand how? Well, that's a form of humility. That's an intellectual humility that says, there's more to this than I know. And the one who knows everything is telling me how it is, so I must have some things I need to learn. See, life is very simple, in a sense. It gets simple when we figure out who's in charge. If I understand differently than God, then I must be confused. Well, it's okay. We're about to hear about a solution for that in the context. He's going to say, pray in accordance with God's will. And you can be certain that in Jesus' name that you have your prayers. Ask Him. I don't see how your commands here are not burdensome. That's a prayer concern. Help me see it. Help me get rid of the obstacles that are stopping the cartwheels from rolling here. Because apparently this is supposed to be easy. And I feel like it's vector calculus. I feel like it's the hardest thing I've ever done. How can this be easy? It's a good question to ask, and it's a petition to bring. Father, I want for the commands that you've given me to be easy. I want to think about your commandments like the Apostle John says them. Like, I want to be able to love the other person without a whole lot of struggle, a whole lot of stress. Can you help me with this being easy? I surface the dissonance because he resolves it in the same little section here. He's going to say the answer in verse 5. Why are his commandments not burdensome? Because you're awesome. You. In the theological sense of the word. You are not God, but you are empowered by the living God. You've been bought with the price of the blood of Christ. You've been united to Jesus Christ in your past, in his past, present, and future, so that his death is your death. His crucifixion is your crucifixion. His resurrection is yours. His glorification at the right hand of the Father is who you are in position in Christ. And therefore, you have been begotten from God. And in Christ, you have overcome the world. That's who you are. You may not feel that that's who you are. You may not feel particularly victorious. It's really not your experience either that we're talking about here. You are begotten from God, and in that sense, you have overcome the world. Satan does not want you to have eternal life with Jesus Christ. Satan wants the world to share his fate with his fallen angels, and most of the world will. 2 Peter 3 notwithstanding, most of the world is going to reject the love of God in Jesus Christ. This isn't just something we observe. This is how it is. And it breaks our hearts, but that's where the world is. Not you. Somehow, by God's grace, with the working of the power of the Spirit of God in your heart, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have understood and you have believed in Christ as your Savior. And so you have been, as we read, I love in Colossians 1:13, you've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. You're a victor because you're in Christ. And we're talking about victory a lot. This is one of the key passages on Christian victory. But in this context, he is talking about what happens when you first believe in Jesus, that you are now set. Your destiny is charted. Your future is stable. You don't have access to the wrath of God. You don't have access. You have access to the discipline of a loving Father, but you don't have access to the enmity that stands between God and man because of the fall. It's been removed. The barrier has been taken away. You've been reconciled to God. And so Satan's goals for you have been forever thwarted. And you're a victor because of having been begotten from God. Everyone who's been begotten from God overcomes the world. And this is the victory which overcomes the world, our faith. Our faith. Now the world, again, is Satan's system. That's what that means, overcomes the world. It means his system by which he administers and deceives the nations. This is the victory which overcomes the world, our faith. I want you to connect what he says here about the burden that you've got to carry that isn't burdensome with the next thing he says about your responsibility. What are you doing through all this? You've been begotten from God, and how? By believing in Christ as your Savior. And that's how you started as a victor, and that's how you're going to continue as a victor. It'll be by faith. You can always do everything that God expects of you to as you trust Him. And so that's the victory. And that's how the commands aren't burdensome. Father, I'm trusting you. And it's about you. And by the way, you're in the picture. By the way, the two people in the situation are not just the two people. There's God there too. And I'm trusting you with this. And out of that faith comes the capacity, by the power of the Spirit, to obey. Who's the one who overcomes the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? I want the present tense here to have its weight. When you first believed in Christ as your Savior, and I talk about that in the past tense, like you did it when you first believed, that was the moment, the beginning of eternal life. And your justification, all that you know. But He doesn't say those who have believed. He says who believes. The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. I think the subtlety here is that overcoming begins when you first trust in Christ, and that's a positional issue. But then there's the experiential life. Most of what John is talking about in his epistle is Christian performance, what we do after we're saved. And so how are you going to overcome the world in your experience? You're going to keep believing that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm going to keep thinking that way. Every other thought that contends with that, I'm going to deal with it as a lesser idea and continue to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm going to think about who He is and relate all things back to Him, the one who holds all things together by the word of His power. There's power for your Christian life in this thought. Jesus is the Son of God. The power is perspective, and we need it. This is why it's so vital to continue to keep us focused on Jesus Christ and the Lord's table. This is why we need to be constantly reminded of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why theologians will say, like Martin Luther will say, we never leave the shadow of the cross. We never forget. It's always with us. It's easy to forget. And this, in these days, it's easy because of the many distractions, many alternative narratives that are proposed as how life really is, what's really important, what you really know. Who's the one who overcomes the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, I read a promise here. I think you and I need to use this as a constant rationale that we bring our faith to God's promises on this one. I am a victor through my faith in Jesus Christ. Who is the one who overcomes the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The world may seem to be victorious, and I may seem to be in a minority position of absurdity to the world. And 1 Corinthians talks about this, my foolishness in believing in the foolishness of God, which shames the wisdom of the world. I look around outside this wonderful little auditorium, and I see nothing much to confirm what I believe from the Scriptures and the convictions of others. I look at the convictions of others around me. I don't see much to confirm this, but if I watch from the perspective of God's Word what is going on in general with others, I say, oh, it's a big disaster out here. And everybody's best perspective and best ideas about how to manage things just tends toward more and more corruption, disruption, dissatisfaction. And everybody's pursuit of happiness is being disappointed and frustrated. And what we thought would get us there doesn't get us there, and that's a universal experience. So when I look at the convictions of others, I don't get confirmation. When I look at the experiences of others through the lens of Scripture, I say, oh, plenty of Ecclesiastes around me. See what I mean? Look at all the evidence. What did your convictions get you? You know, I love to sing in this church, and I love the effect of music. Have you ever heard that old song? It's an old spiritual called His Eyes on the Sparrow. I don't think it's in our hymnal. His Eyes on the Sparrow. The chorus is very simple, but it's got a great little tune that goes, especially the chorus part. But there's this part where he says, I sing because I'm happy. The unbeliever hears that and thinks one of two or three possible things. One possibility is, what a fool. But in the right circumstance, in the right darkness, with the right consequence of their convictions, I want what that person has is another possible thing that the Spirit might be bringing them to in His convicting work. I sing because I'm happy. The next line is, I sing because I'm free. Happy and free are the two things that seem to go along. Free in what sense? From the burden. Free from the trouble. Free from the weight that life brings, because death is a crushing weight, and it's the consequence of every life. Every baby born is going to die. And that is no way to look at life, but that's how it is. But we need a resurrection. We need something more. We're greater than that by our design. Everything in us screams that. And so I sing because I'm happy. Well, if I have the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm really relating Him to my circumstances, I am. I sing because I'm free. And then it comes back in the little chorus to the idea that we have here, and you know, that your faith in Christ, the Son of God. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. Why? His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. A little ditty, very simple. Most of the great little choruses are very simple, aren't they? This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Well, the point tonight is to dial down a little bit in terms of how the Word of God affects our choices regarding His commands, and how our relationship is in the middle of that. You've got to have the relationship in place, or loving one another makes really no sense. But since the Apostle John relates our performance to our faith that Jesus is the Son of God, our performance becomes a paramount issue, just like our message of the gospel. And that's what drives him into the discussion of the testimony, which we've been studying the last several weeks. Verse 6, this is He who came through water and blood, Jesus Christ, not in water only, but in the water and the blood. The Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit's the truth. This testimony that the Spirit makes, you've got three witnesses presented. The baptism of Christ inaugurating His earthly ministry as Messiah. The blood of Jesus Christ, where He died for our sins on the cross. And the Holy Spirit, who testifies, because the Spirit is one who always tells the truth. The Spirit is the truth. Because there are three which testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, the three into the one are. The three agree or make one testimony on the account of two or three witnesses. In this discussion here, you have the validation, the claim of evidence. Think about this with me for just a minute. If you came into my kitchen and you saw the refrigerator door open and the freezer on the bottom kind of pulled out partway, and you saw a footprint in milk on the bottom of the freezer that had been pulled out, and you also noticed that the milk carton was on the floor, mostly spilled out, and then you saw the same size footprints that were on the little top of the bottom pullout. You saw those footprints leading away from the puddle of milk that had been spilled. You would not have been an eyewitness to anything. But you know something went down here. See, you have a lot of evidence to something that you're not an eyewitness of. In fact, I want to suggest that even though you didn't see what happened, your mind has a perspective of, I'm pretty sure I know most of what happened here. And nobody's going to cry over spilled milk. Tracked milk through the house, maybe. But we know something of the events. You may not have the whole picture, but based on the shoe size, the foot size, the little toe prints, I know which of the monkeys, okay, has been climbing and tracking milk. If I look close, I see two different foot sizes. Now we've got a conspiracy. Now we've got an accessory to the crime. And so I may not know all that's involved. I personally, in this example, which has never happened, and I hope it never does, but it certainly could. I mean, we've seen worse things. I know enough to ask questions that there's much more going on than this. There's probably cookies somewhere hidden. Had to be ferreted out. You have to lean on the one that breaks more easily and so forth. But anyway, I know that something happened that wasn't supposed to happen because certain rules were broken and certain choices were made. And I know that I'm pretty sure based on the footprints who did it and so forth. I am now brought to a conviction of, and you could even call it a belief, about certain things that happened, like the refrigerator was opened and it wasn't authorized to be opened. I know that happened. It's open. See, this is how evidence works. You come to a conviction about something because you have sufficient evidence. It doesn't mean you have proof of it. It means that you have sufficient evidence that makes it reasonable. And that's really how we live our lives. When you ask the question of a philosopher, what amounts to actual proof of something? Proof, certainty, that you absolutely know something. They'll laugh because they've read and they know. Absolute proof of something is a lot harder than you think. What we think of as proof a lot of times is sufficient evidence to draw a conclusion. And here in this passage, you've got the three things: the publicly attested baptism of Jesus Christ, which was witnessed by all the people going out to the Jordan that saw and heard, and you have the eyewitness testimonies of the Gospels that record it. You have the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 500 eyewitnesses. These things are sufficiently attested historically that they're generally not questioned that Jesus was baptized by John or that Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross. People tend to believe these things historically. And this is the beginning and end of Jesus' messianic ministry, the end points of this event in history. And so the coming and work of Christ is a testimony. And the Spirit of God is testifying through the Word and the apostles and the prophets. And so you have this threefold testimony that He's emphasizing. And He brings the testimony because He's talking about what we've believed and the ground of our belief. And never let someone tell you you don't have evidence for Christianity. We do. We have lots of evidence. You have Gospels in four-part harmony, historically testifying to the coming of Christ. If the testimony of men we receive, the testimony of God is greater because this testimony is of God, which He's testified concerning His Son. So if you consider the source of the coming of Christ and the proclamation from heaven, this is my beloved Son at the baptism of Christ, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. If you see the earthquake at the cross that eyewitnesses saw, and the Roman soldiers said this must be the Son of God after Jesus died, and he saw the power of God in that earthquake, then you have sufficient evidence, you see. And so what John is doing in this passage is fortifying our faith. He's strengthening us on what we already believe. And we need it. We need our faith to be strengthened. And one way God does it is with evidences. That's wonderful. Did I say you're going to reason someone into heaven? No, I'm saying that we need to look at the actual evidence, that especially when God emphasizes it in the Scriptures. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in him. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, as we've seen before, because he's not believed in the testimony which God has testified concerning his Son. So it's personal to God, believing what God said. It's personal. Let's recap a little bit. How do we overcome? How do we overcome? Through the faith, through faith in Christ. And does that start? That is a starting point when we first believe, but it's got a continuation in continuing to trust Him, continuing to exercise our faith in Christ. What does that make for? That makes for easy commandments. I'm a victor when I trust Him and I can do what He commands me to do. And how important is it that we hang on to that faith? Because if you don't believe God's testimony concerning His Son, which is what you have in the Gospels, and the epistles, what the apostles have given us, then you're making God a liar. You're calling God a liar, not believing in God's testimony concerning His Son. See, it's very personal to God. It's not a bunch of people talking about God, yak, yak, pastor talking about God. It's God talking about His Son, which is what the Word of God is. This is the testimony that eternal life God gave to us, and this life is in His Son. As you know, he who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son does not have the life. These things, says John, I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. See, we have a blessed assurance, not in our Christian experiences, not in the success we have at walking by the Spirit or the failures. Don't look at yourself. You'll see failures if you're honest. And where's the assurance in failure? Our assurance is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in the name of the Son of God, and because God has testified and we believe this testimony, we're in line with the Creator of the universe on how things really are. And that's a security for us. You know, not because you experienced something, but you know because God told you. We know because He told us, and so our faith needs to be not in our own success. It needs to be in the promises of God. Verse 14, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. He moves from Christian having eternal life to living it in prayer. I want to close this down on this thought. I mentioned it before when we talked about His commands to love one another are not burdensome. Because we have our faith. And that makes it, we're strong. Let's close down on this thought. When we ask anything according to His will, we have the confidence that He hears us. What is the will of God? Doesn't mean, have you guessed it right? I think people do that. They try to guess what God's will is. Well, is this it, Lord? And ask for it. And then if you get it, then you guessed correctly God's will. I don't believe that for a minute. I don't think God is playing games with us. I think we know the will of God because He tells us, here's what I want you to do. So when God commands it, I can ask Him to help me do it. And when I know it's God's will for me to love one another, then I'm going to ask Him. Let it be that I love. Help me do this thing that You've commanded. When it gets specific and it gets hard, I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to take it to Him and I'm going to ask Him, this is what You've commanded me, this is Your will, and this is what I want. I want to love the other person. If we know that He hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked from Him. Why? Because we're coming in the name of His Son. Because it's exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 14, there in the Upper Room Discourse, John chapters 13 through 17. It's not an accident that He moves from the testimony which strengthens us to the prayers which are how we practice and perform in this life. We practice what is expected because we ask according to God's will. We're then going to pray for one another in verses 16 and 17, which we'll pick up next week. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we want to do what You want us to do. We want to fulfill Your expectations for us. And we know that there are many things that You have told us and many more things You haven't told us. And so often, Father, it seems like we want to focus on those things You haven't stated in the Scriptures. But Father, tonight it's our objective, and for life, we really want to focus on what You have told us. We know what Your will is. We know what You expect of us. Father, let us be busy, not busy bodies. Let us be lovers. Let our love increase and abound, as the Apostle Paul prays. Let Your Son cause us to love to the standard that's set before us. Father, let us see the error where we don't hold ourselves to that standard. Let us be honest with ourselves and with You. Father, indeed, we want to have the assurance that You provided in this passage based on Your testimony so that it's personal if we deny what You've testified, what You've given us. Father, we don't want to line up against You where You're on the side of truth and we're in error. We want not to be right because it's us, but because you're right, we want to be with you. Help us know things as you want us to know them. Help us see things as you want us to see them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.